brother and sister Flynn from South Africa, the mother and father of Dorian Flynn, one of our members here. They had heard about you, and they came all the way over from South Africa to see you. And I can't blame them, especially these young folks sitting on the front rows. How beautiful a sight that is. And I hope that your kind multiplies. And I hope that we can occupy these first few benches. This was brought up at the men's encampment last week. And it was brought up as one of the desires that you had stated that you'd like to sit down on the front seat. Or on the front seats. And so we're going to do what we can to help you realize that desire. We're looking for about 10 or 12 resident members or resident couples who enjoy roller skating. Brother Jimmy Carr would like to see you after we're dismissed. Brother Tom Formby has volunteered to serve as resident doctor. And next Sunday night, we're going to extend a warm welcome to all the new students who come to the campus this next semester and who are members of this congregation. We want to welcome them, and we plan to do it as a roller party. And if you'd like to assist in that, please meet with Brother Carr right after we're dismissed. Is that all right to meet with you at that time with these other students? Yeah, okay, I'll take one group. You can have the other. Okay. One day Jesus Christ was on his way with his disciples passing through Samaria. And they came to a well, and it was about 12 o'clock in the day, and it was hot. They were tired. His disciples went on into the city. Jesus sat there by the well. There came a woman to him, or came a woman up to the well to draw water. And no doubt he watched her draw the water. And he said, "Could you give me a glass of water or a cup of water?" She said, "What is this, a Jew asking of me, a Samaritan woman, some water?" And John puts in parenthesis, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And then Jesus began this conversation with her about true water, the living water. He said, "If you'd only asked me, I would have given you living water." She then responded and asked, "How are you going to get this living water? You don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep." And this conversation went back and forth, interesting, intriguing, polite, responsive, delightful, surprised, and there are a lot of other adjectives that you could describe it with. But in the course of his conversation with her, he then, upon the approach of his disciples, sent the woman into the city of Sychar with this instruction, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Tell me, how can I stop living like this kind of a person? How can I stop living in sin?" No, that wasn't the question she asked. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, while you say that it is in Jerusalem that men ought to worship." You're familiar with the conversation that ensued. You're familiar with this whole circumstance here. And you're familiar with how readily this woman sidestepped the issue of morality, preferring rather to bring up this old, worn-out question of a religious worship ritual matter. And how willing she was to defer the discussion of her immorality or her lack of morality, and to choose rather to speculate upon something that really left her separate and apart from the action. And you know, this is so characteristic of human beings in general that it shocks me and scares me. throughout the whole Bible, we get the impression that man has a tendency. We are very prone to wanting to get involved in religious theology or theologizing. We really would prefer to wrangle about religious ritual than to get down to the brass tacks of either personal purity or our own relationship to our fellow man in the sense of service. It's not something that was prone or that was characteristic of that particular generation. It's characteristic of people just because they're people. It's characteristic of us in the 20th century. We find ourselves becoming involved in this kind of an imbalance of religion. And we'll do well to be reminded tonight of the twofold nature of the church, for one thing. The church is like a huge bird. It has a body, and that's what the church itself is, a body of sanctified, of justified and sanctified people. It has a pair of wings that you might refer to as one of the activities of this bird. And this activity that represent or that is represented by the wings could be called that of worship to God. But this great bird of Christianity also has a couple of feet. And this particular aspect of the bird would represent that of service to humanity. So actually you have a twofold aspect of the church, that of worship to God and that of service to humanity. And we'll do well to be reminded of that and to keep it before our eyes. And we'll do well to remember the proneness that we have to, while we are worshiping God, to overlook our service to humanity. Why we're like that, I'm not quite sure. And yet it runs all the way through the New Testament. The warnings against falling into such a pitfall constantly confront us. James in the 3rd chapter in verse 9 of his letter makes the statement that you, with your one tongue, you at the same time that you praise God, you curse men. And out of the same opening there comes forth blessing and cursing. He says, you bless the Lord and Father, and yet you curse men who are made in the likeness of God. And he says, all of this activity, contradictory though it may be, proceeds from the same mouth. Again, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, John, therefore, there says, if any man says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. John found it necessary to couch this instruction in this light, that assuming that we're going to do one, he says, make sure that you do the other. He did not put it in the reverse, that those of us who love each other see to it that we love God. That doesn't seem really to very often be necessary. But it is very necessary to admonish those of us who claim to love God to see to it that we also love our brother. In the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 30 through 32, Jesus there told the parable of the Good Samaritan and how that on two occasions, after the man had fallen into the hands of the thieves or the robbers, on two occasions, a religious person walked by him on his way to Jerusalem and did not take the time to stop. In fact, he made it seem to be an effort to go around him. He made a concerted effort. He simply intended not to stop. But then there came this Samaritan man who, it is implied here, was an irreligious man. At least he was not of the fold. And this man stopped and helped him. The implications of this, I think, for us are strong. It implies here there was not a doctor in the sense of a medical doctor passing by. There was not a nurse that passed by. There was not this kind of person that passed by this man. The kind of people that passed by this man were religious people. There was a priest, Jesus says, and there was a Levite who were so busy about their religious things of life, their rituals, their worship in the temple, or whatever it may have been that they were involved in. Here are two people involved in this type of thing that were too busy to stop and help the man by the side of the road. And I think that there's a lesson to be learned in this by us today. Let me make mention of something. The Jews had failed to maintain this proper balance. What I want to talk to you about tonight is obtaining a proper balance between worship in the sense of assembled worship and this thing of service and purity in our lives. The Jews had failed to maintain that proper balance. There was a constant imbalance in the Jewish life between this thing of assembled worship and that of purity of life and service to mankind. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, Isaiah makes this charge the very first thing that he says in the very first chapter, rather. He makes this statement, "When you come to appear before me," and this is God speaking through Isaiah, and it's couched in the terms of a first person, "When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies," in other words, all this church meetings that you have, "I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your Sabbath days or your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Listen to what he says. He says, all this coming together and offering these sacrifices and praying and all this that you do in your assembled worship services, they make me sick because of the fact that you're not doing what you ought to do in your lives. He shows them this imbalance in their life. But look again at Jeremiah. In Jeremiah the 7th chapter, there's a very unusual passage here. Beginning in verse 2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say," this was the instruction given to Jeremiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord," talking about the temple gates. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What an odd statement. Then verse 5, "For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I have given, that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations?" Those are some strange statements. It seems that in verse 4, he says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." This seems to have been a chant. In fact, it seems like kind of they were cheerleaders trying to arouse the people, you know, to get them convinced and convicted and get them to be confirmed in the fact that this place in Jerusalem was really the temple of the Lord, that those foolish Samaritans up there in Samaria, they really didn't have the temple of the Lord. Well, that was true. They didn't. But God is saying here, don't trust in this deceptive chant that you've devised, trying to encourage yourself to be convinced that this is the temple of the Lord, and they were to sing it, you know, more or less here in unison or in parts or whatever it was, that would encourage them to accept the fact or to accept, they would encourage them to feel accepted. And then he says, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. He said, do you tell me that you're going to go on committing adultery and incest, or he doesn't mention incest here, but he says adultery, and mentions these other things of murder, and then says that you come here then and say, we're the saved people, and yet you go on and continue to do these things? He said, you make me sick in my stomach. Get out of here. I don't want your worship. We see this same thing hanging over and carrying over into the New Testament age. We see it pointed out in Jesus' instruction about the tithing. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, he says, you tithe men annas and cumin, you Jews, you hypocrites, and yet you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And he shows this imbalance there in the lives of these religious people. Let me give you an illustration of it. He uses as an illustration of it Luke, the 20th chapter, and verse 47, where Jesus there pointed out this inequality or this inequity and this imbalance in the life of the Pharisees when he says, you're the ones that devour widows' houses. And for pretense, you make these long prayers. Well, there was an illustration of what he was talking about. And then again, he says in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 13, he points out God's preference in the matter. Jesus Christ in Matthew 9 and verse 13 had been condemned for doing something, for eating with some people who were not really respectable people. And the Pharisees condemned him for doing it, and Jesus just simply cut them off and said, go out of here and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he shows God's preference there and shows that the imbalance on the part of these people's religion was inexcusable and that they had taken the lesser of the two. He said, if you want to know where God's heart is, it is in this way God tends. He has a leaning toward this thing of mercy rather than this thing of sacrifice in worship. But the Jew didn't have that in his makeup. He was different from that. And you know, I look at myself and I look at others and I look at the 20th century church today and I think, you know, we're not much different from the human nature that was in the people of the first century. We're not all that much different in our tendencies and our leanings from those people back there. We have some of the same problems today in the church today. We have a similar difficulty in obtaining a proper balance. And there almost always exists this imbalance in the Christians, I guess, of any age. God has given us a simplified worship. We don't have to go through all the elaborate ritual that the Jew did. We thank God we don't have to go through all the sacrifices and the incense and the wave offerings and the heave offerings and the meal offerings and all the other kind of offerings that they went through. I'm glad I don't have to do that. I know you are too. I'm glad that Jesus Christ came and simplified it and put it in a nutshell and said, God is a spirit and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then the delineation of that in the New Testament pattern of worship is so beautiful and simple that we today have joined in a united, congregated effort to worship God and join our hearts in praise in an assembled fashion. And isn't it beautiful that the one service that we go around, that we gather about, is this beautiful Lord's Supper that we engage in that reminds us of the death of Jesus Christ. And all of this, you see, and yet, if we're not careful, we'll surmise or we'll draw a false conclusion that this is what Jesus Christ had in mind when he talked about worship. And under the heading of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, if we're not careful, we'll almost always immediately jump to the conclusion and our minds begin to click and we'll begin to examine meticulously all that we do in this assembly to see whether or not all of it is in spirit and in truth. Well, is that appropriate or not? Well, it certainly is a part of it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through chapter 14 and verse 40, there are 102 consecutive verses of Scripture relating to the assembly and to the proper conduct of the worship of the assembly. You may want to take 1 Corinthians 13 out and drop it aside because it may be a side issue. Fair enough. Then subtract 130, 89 consecutive verses with the exception of those 13. Take them out and you've got that many verses occupying all the way from chapter 11 down through chapter 14. That many verses consecutively stated regarding the worship and the proper conduct of it. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 25, we are solemnly warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We know that and we understand it. And any precaution taken to ensure that worship is conducted in a way that's pleasing to God is certainly proper. And we ought not to overlook the need to properly conduct our worship to God. Consequently, or rather in the same vein, whenever we find Jesus Christ referring in the book of Matthew chapter 15 to the prophets of God in the Old Testament who said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, almost instinctively, we think of the assembled worship. Is that right? Do you do that? Whenever we've heard lessons or whenever we've considered this thing, in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Almost instinctively, we will exclusively think of the assembled worship and these acts of worship that we've been commanded to engage in by God. And consequently, in the past, we have given ample precaution or have given ample effort to take precaution to see to it that the assembled worship and the activities that we engage in when we assemble, that those activities have the stamp of God's approval. And rightly so. We've spent years arguing and debating upon the one cup issue of the Lord's Supper. We've debated many a debate on instrumental music. We've debated many a time on other issues that involve whether it's classes, whether it be the located preacher, whether it be whatever it may be that you want to talk about. You can go back in the annals of the movement of the American Restoration Movement, and you can find one or more debates on that subject trying to establish either the scripturalness or establish the unscripturalness of a practice. And I have no qualms with that. But I wonder if that's what he was talking about. We need today to take the same ample precaution. We need to take judicious caution in maintaining the purity of the assembled worship. I realize that. But you know what? God never did intend for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to become a worship society if you define worship as being that that's conducted or carried on when we come together in an assembly. He never did design the church to be certainly just that. I don't think he ever designed the church to be primarily that. I think the scripture teaches that God did not design the church to be a worship society so heavenly minded that it was of no earthly good, somebody says. And yet you know good and well how much I think is necessary and how much value and importance I place upon the assembled worship. You know, if you don't, let me state how very important I think it is. I know how important it is for Christians to assemble together and how valuable it is for them to engage in this worship to God. I know that. But I'll tell you what, he doesn't want us to be a people. He did not design us to be a people so blind as to think that the assembled worship is the ultimate expression of Christianity, or that it is certainly the only test of the purity of Christianity. And if we're not careful, we'll almost make what we do in the worship service to appear to be the only valid test of whether or not Christianity is pure, or whether or not this particular phase of it is pure. I don't believe that that is the only test. I think that we're going to have to subject ourselves to some other tests that Jesus Christ is saying here are more pertinent to the issue than what you do in your services. And I'm not saying that this is not important, but I'm saying he did not make us a people so blind as to think that this was the only test of whether Christianity and whether our life before God is acceptable. He didn't design us as a people so preoccupied with the desire for correctness in ritual worship or worship ritual that we neglect the practice of pure religion of taking care of the fatherless and the widows and keeping our lives pure from the world. He didn't design us as a people who would be that blinded or that preoccupied with ritual correctness. He has something in addition to that in mind. I'm sure he didn't design us as a people so legalistically or so legalistic as to stand before God and boast of being ritualistically correct while we are morally continuing to be corrupt. And I'm not saying this in general or in particular. I'm just simply saying it as a general principle. God does not want that kind of worship. And I maintain tonight that the assembly of the worship is not all there is to worship. That's not all he's talking about. There's a whole lot more involved than that. The book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 11, God mentions there a man who stood up and boasted of his legalistic or his ritualistic rightness or correctness. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. I do all these things, and yet he didn't have a love for people in his heart. God condemned him for that. Back in Jeremiah, we just read a few moments ago, he just simply said, "How dare you come before my courts of praise with lives that are not in tune with my nature? How dare you come here and say, we're saved, we're the justified people, we are the ones who've been delivered. And yet he says, you go out of here and you live just like you did before you came in." He said, "Get out of here, I'm sick of that kind of worship." You know what? It makes us take a good long look at the way we use sometimes some proof texts that may not be proof texts at all. Listen, if you will.
And check the context of Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men." What do you think would be the context of this verse here? Well, we've always used it as that which would demand a purity in our worship services, and I don't doubt but what that's part of it. But look at the context, and you see that the context did not relate to that. The context relates to that of a pure heart and that of taking care of your old mom and daddy when they get old. Oh, the Jews wanted Jesus Christ to get entangled in some ritual discussion or discussion of ritual. They said, "Oh, your disciples don't eat. They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus Christ, when they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders because they don't wash their hands before they eat?" Jesus said, "You hypocrites, why do you transgress the law of God by your own traditions? For the law of God said, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother shall surely die the death. But you say, if a man say to his mother and father, that wherewith you would have been profited by me has been given to God, then you have let him do nothing for his mother and father." He said, "You hypocrites." And he pointed out this obstruction of justice and this complete overlooking of mercy in the hearts of these people. He said, "This is what Isaiah was talking about when he said, you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do you teach, or you do worship me, teaching as your doctrines the commandments of man." That's what was the context. And then when Jesus and his disciples left that meeting there of the Pharisees and all, and they went into a private place, his disciples asked him what he meant by that teaching. And he says, "Are you also blind?" He said, "Don't you know that that which enters into the mouth can't defile the man? Do you not know?" Listen. "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the man." This is the context of what Jesus that surrounds this passage of Scripture that he reaches into the Old Testament and brings for their consideration. That God expects pure worship. He expects true worship. Context simply talks about that of the absolute essentiality of purity of heart and the absolute essentiality of our conduct toward other people that would allow us to take care of our mothers and daddies when they get old, rather than substituting some human tradition that would allow us to skirt that issue and go on and abuse them and then claim to be religious. That's the context of it. But again, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you find a similar statement made there. We find talk there in a whole chapter. Talk about acceptable worship. In verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And almost instinctively, we'll think of the assembled worship services. That's not what he's talking about. That is not the issue. Because, and if you'll notice the context of this, he makes this statement back in verse 16 of chapter 12. He introduces this subject by talking about Esau. And he says, "I'm saying these things to you that you might not be an immoral or irreligious person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And then he goes on and talks about some other things. And then he comes down and says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." But then if you'll notice the very next verse, it's in chapter 13 and verse 1, he begins listing these things of a practical nature that he calls here, I think, acceptable worship. Number one, in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Number 3, remember those that are in prison. Number 4, let marriage be held in honor. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember your elders or your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And then he concludes in verse 15 and 16 of that chapter by saying this, through him, that is Christ, then let us offer continually up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see the context of this statement where he talks about acceptable worship? He prefaces it by saying he prefaces it by warning against immorality and irreligion or impiety. And then he suffixes it by talking about love, hospitality, generosity, marriage being had in honor, being free from the love of money or covetousness, and remembering our leaders, these down-to-earth everyday practicalities that involve our lives in godly living. He calls this worship. He calls it sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Well, what am I saying? I'm simply saying this, that there must be a true balance struck in our religion, in our worship, in our lives, or else we have no more right to claim to be children of God than the Jews of Jesus' day had a right to claim acceptable being acceptable in the sight of God. If we stumble into the same pitfall that characterized those people of Jesus' day, and if we're not careful, characterizes every religious person of every day, if we fall into the same pitfall for which Jesus Christ condemned them so, you might say, unmercifully, why do you think that we will have any more right to claim to be on the right standing and in a good standing with God than those people had a right to claim? Well, we don't. The proper balance is absolutely essential, and it involves a worship, an assembly of worship in purity. But this worship in purity, as we assemble here, is rendered valid only by lives that have come to be dedicated to God and dedicated to a life of purity. And any person who fails to make this connection between assembled worship and purity of life and service to humanity, that person essentially draws upon him the condemnation of Jesus Christ, and he virtually says, get out of here. I don't want your worship. Don't sing anymore to me. Don't you pray anymore to me. Don't you gather around my table. I'm fed up with it. That's what he's saying. Is your life balanced? When you come here and worship, is our life balanced? Can we say that what we're doing here, this is our lip of praise. These are our things that we're praising God with, the lips of service to God. But what about the fruit of those lips of service or the lips of praise? The fruit of it is a life of consecration to God. Well, the balance is simply this. In Matthew 23, Jesus condemned these Pharisees for tithing mint, anise, and cumin, and overlooking the weightier matters of the law. He said, these you ought to have done and not left the other undone. Now there he put what you would call his priorities. His priorities, he said, the list of priorities, put number one, justice, mercy, and faith. Number two, tithing mint, anise, and cumin. That's what he said. If we transpose that or relate it to our own situation today in the gospel of Christ and in the kingdom of God today, what he would be saying would be this. These you ought to have done. What things? Well, for example, these things that he mentions here in Hebrews 13. Love of the brethren, not neglecting to show hospitality, remembering those that are in prison, letting marriage be had in honor, keeping your life free from lust and covetousness, remembering your leaders. These are some of the things. He says, these you ought to have done. Justice, mercy, and faith. And you ought not to have left these other undone. What's that? Well, back then, tithing men, anise, and cumin, offering their sacrifices. Today, it involves our singing, our praying, our gathering around the Lord's table, or whatever else we do, that is an expression of our worship to God. Jesus is saying you ought not to leave that undone. And brethren, when Jesus says don't leave it undone, that's exactly what he means. He says in this balance that we're trying to strike between and get a proper balance, he's saying, for goodness sakes, get your priorities right. Get your lives in order so God will accept your worship. He says, until you do it, you're not balanced. You're out of balance. That's the strike. That's the balance that Jesus struck. These you ought to have done, justice, mercy, and faith, purity, service to humanity, and not left the other undone, our public worship and our assembling together. He said, don't you forsake that. But he said, put them together. They're the two parts of this bird. These are the two activities of this great bird of Christianity. All of it together is called worship. Well, I thought we didn't worship it for three times a week. No, not if you're a Christian. You worship day in and day out, 7 days a week. You mean that's our worship? That's right. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, we find it summarized when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Is that the statement that he prefaces it with? I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. which is your spiritual worship. There are two Greek words for worship. There are two Greek words that are so kin, latreia and latrugia. These two words are translated so closely together. One of them is worship and the other is service. Now, I don't think that that's a happenstance. Latreia and latrugia, and they're so kin. In fact, some of the translations translate this word here as this is your reasonable, what is it? This is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual worship. They're so closely kin. What is this balance? The balance is simply this. God expects lives that are dedicated and sanctified to His holy cause. And then that sanctified people who come to worship Him, He will accept. But He says, if you dare live lives of adultery and murder and all these things and come and say we're delivered, then go back out and do the same things, He said, you've missed the point of worship. And then in Romans, the 12th chapter, after He said, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, this is your spiritual worship, He then spends the rest of the chapter talking about things like this. Let love be genuine. Hate what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And on, telling us how to live these lives of dedication and consecration. This, He says, is part of your worship. Brethren, whenever we come to the place that we see that this is worship, we'll understand what Jesus Christ meant when He told this woman of Samaria that God is a spirit and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And He says, for such does the Father seek to be His worshipers. These are the ones that He seeks to be His worshipers. These who have made their lives in accord with the will of God in purity and service. These people then He allows to come before Him in such an assembly as this and offer up these sacrifices of praise to God in a public way, and the fruit of our lips that offer praise to God continually will be acceptable to God. For such does the Father seek to be His worshipers. May God bless you. This concept of Christianity will broaden our horizons, and you may already have it, but maybe it's something new to me. But if you've already got it, then let me join you in it. But if you don't already have this concept, realize this broadens the horizon of Christianity and increases its depth and elevates its height to the point that it envelops the whole of life and that we literally become living sacrifices to God. You want to be a Christian? I'll tell you one thing, it reaches down and touches every facet of your life. There's not a fragment of your life that's not touched and influenced and revitalized and rededicated and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to be different, become a child of God. If you want to go through some form, go somewhere else and go get some other Lord. Jesus doesn't want any form fillers. He wants genuine followers. If you want to be a child of God tonight, come turning your life away from sin, turning your life toward God in faith, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then you'll be a child of God. And then go on your way, offering your body as a living sacrifice to God daily. Those of you who are Christians, if your life has been inconsistent with your profession publicly, then you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to get it in line, get it in shape, get it back together. Would you come tonight and respond while we stand and sing?